Bible, take your Bible and go to the book of Matthew. Matthew, if you don't have a Bible, I think there's one. They're probably right around you that you can be able to find, maybe in the seat in front of you. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at verse 11, and then I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Verse 11 says this, speaking of the soldiers, it says this, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears,'" because it would, "'we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." I say this to say it's not only reported among the Jews, it's probably commonly reported in our world. And I say this to say, as a couple of years ago, I remember being in Mishawaka, Indiana, and we were ministering the gospel during that week. And one of the events that we did with that teen night was a very interesting thing because it was a special night on a Thursday night. I'm talking to teenagers, and one guy in particular, I asked him, I said, "Have you ever been born from God?" He said, "No, not quite, not yet." And I said, "Well, what's holding you back?" He said, "Well, basically, it's kind of like I feel like I know too much." I'm like, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he starts talking to me a little bit about what he knows. And he says, I kind of struggle. I struggle with the whole point of even the resurrection." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, then what do you think happened to Jesus? What do you think happened to the body?" And he looked at me and he said, I don't know. Probably the disciples stole the body." I thought, isn't that interesting? Some 2,000 years later, here's a teenager who's considering Christ, but yet his struggle is he doesn't really believe in the resurrection, and the disciples probably stole the body. And so when I think about this, really what I want to do this morning is really give you the power and truth of the resurrection. And I would say, you know, there's reasons why people don't believe. I would say sometimes it would be this, they're actually intellectually dishonest. They've never really come to grips with the truth of the word and never really taken time in their own life to really look at the evidences of it, because those that do with an honest and open heart, it's amazing what God does and how he brings them to the truth. There was a man named Simon Greenleaf who was a professor in law. And basically what he did was this. He was so sick of the Christians. He thought, what can I do to actually show these Christian law students that their whole faith is in vain? And he thought, I'll know what I'll do. I will use law. I will use the whole thing of evidences and to show them to go to the gospel account specifically to prove to these dumb Christians that's what their faith was. It was idiotic. It was in vain, and let me just show this by the evidences of this. And so as he began to study it out, as you well know, he became a believer. He actually started a Christian law school. And you sit there and go, you know, this is amazing. Sometimes people don't believe because there's an intellectual dishonesty. Sometimes it may just be laziness. In other words, they've never even taken the time to even think about this. I think about even yesterday morning having an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who kind of wandered in for the men's prayer breakfast. And as I'm talking to him, it was the whole idea was it wasn't that he just never took the time ever to even think about it. He just never considered it. He was, in one sense, maybe too lazy to consider eternity. But ultimately, the truth is man has a dead heart. They're sinful. It's a sinful heart, isn't it? It's really a heart that if they come to grips with the truth, they don't want to repent. You know, because the truth is, if I have to repent, I can't live life for the big me. You know what I mean? And so this is and if I come to grips that Jesus is really God and his way is really the way, then that means I've got to do something with the truth. And so why not do that? I don't want to do that. I want to live for me. Because that's what life's all about, isn't it? And so really this morning my desire would be that to take you to this truth, the truth and the power of the resurrection. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God to work in our hearts and our lives in a real way, to draw us to this, a conclusion of Jesus and who he is, and that you, in your own heart, if you're here today without Christ, that maybe today would be the greatest day of your life, that you could repent, you could turn from sin and trust in Christ alone. He would draw you to himself. He would work in your heart, as you saw even on that video of a person being drawn to the Lord and God in his kindness working in a heart, and yet a person humbly turning to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. May that happen to you. And if you're here in Christ, may God increase your faith and strength in your walk with him. Let's pray this morning and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come today and we don't serve a dead Savior. Praise God, we serve the risen Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. And yet he willingly went to the cross and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And yet, praise God, conquered sin, death, and hell for us, Lord, for his glory. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, just because we know the truths in our head doesn't mean that we've been set free. And so, God, as we look into the scriptures this morning, may the scriptures look into us. May we consider these things that are out there and yet intellectually be honest and open and humble. And God, may you work in our hearts. We realize it's not about the intellect. It's amazing how you use the foolishness of preaching to bring people to repentance. So God, in your grace and mercy, I pray that you would do that work. Lord, empower me. I can't do this work in and of myself. I realize I need you to declare the truth through me. And so God, I thank you for the word of God that I can depend upon in the Spirit of God and God himself. Lord, thank you so much for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. As you think about the whole idea of the resurrection, I want to give us a couple of thoughts this morning. The first thing would be this. If you explain away the resurrection, it will only condemn you. Did you know that? In our world, there are people who explain away the resurrection. There's actually multiple theories. Maybe you've heard of some of these theories. Actually, there's seven main theories that are out there about the resurrection. Because the truth is you have to do something with Jesus. And that's the question. What are you going to do with Jesus and what he's done for you? And you say, so what are the theories? Well, one of the theories in our modern day would be called the swoon theory. This one proposes this, that Jesus didn't actually die, but actually he went into a deep coma or a swoon. From the severe pain and the trauma of the crucifixion, with this cool atmosphere of the tomb and the stimulating aroma of the burial spices, then he revived from this coma and somehow was able to unwrap himself and escape after the grave was open. And then to show himself to the disciples. Now, the only problem is this theory wasn't really dreamed up until around 1600 by a guy named Venerini. But there's a problem with that whole idea. I mean, the Romans, who were expert torturers and killers, they knew he was dead. I mean, they even thrust a spear up into his heart and pulled it out with blood and water coming out. I mean, it was like no movement. This guy is definitely dead. There was no doubt in the Romans' minds. Not only that, Joseph and Arimathea, who wrapped the body with all these spices, you think about this, they would have known he was dead. They wouldn't have done that to a body if the person was alive. That even could have killed the person in the process if they had any form of life in them. But for that theory even to be true, think about this. One writer put it this way. The person would have had to survive this massive loss of blood from the scourging, the nail wounds, and the spear thrust. He would have had to survive being wrapped tightly in the linen cloths that were filled with about 75 pounds of spices. And besides all that, even in his weakened condition, he would have had to endure more than 40 hours without food or drink, manage to unwrap himself, and single-handedly roll the stone away from the inside of the tomb, and then walk out unchallenged by the guards, and then convince his followers that he had actually been raised from the dead miraculously. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, you sit to think about the swoon theory, but some people really go, well, no, he was in a coma. That's what happened. But then there's a second theory that says this, that really the idea is called a no burial theory. It's like to say this, that the truth is, after Jesus died on the cross, they place his body into really a mass grave full of all kinds of criminals. And it's just kind of a mass grave. They would have thrown his body in there. And because of that, they would come to the tomb, and sure enough, there was no body in the tomb because the body was never placed in the tomb in the first place. But that doesn't make any sense either, because again, why would you secure it with a guard and with all of these soldiers if you knew there wasn't even a body in there? And that wouldn't make any sense. And then it would even give more credence again to the disciples in this message. So really the no burial theory doesn't make any sense. The Romans wouldn't have gone on with that. Doesn't make any sense. Then there's a third theory called the hallucination theory. This one actually maintains this, that everybody who claimed to have seen the risen Christ, they actually all hallucinated. They were just so anticipating this. They were like, you know, he's going to raise from the dead. Yes! And so they all, because of their anticipation of this, it's almost like they gave them this hallucination where they all kind of went, yes, okay. Yeah. But the only problem is, how can 500 people hallucinate at the same time? It doesn't work that way. Plus, remember, in hallucination, they grabbed a hold of the legs of Jesus. They touched him. How does that work? And if you're hallucinating with this, and really, were they all really quick to believe? The truth was, if you read the gospel accounts, you realize they weren't quick to believe at all. I mean, the disciples thought their Lord was dead and there was no hope and their Lord was going to come and conquer, and now he's gone and he's dead. And even Peter, in the discouragement, I'm going fishing. I mean, everything about this, you're going, wait a second. They weren't quick. Thomas was not quick to believe. And so they weren't anticipating this. So it couldn't be the hallucination because of anticipation. That doesn't make any sense. There was a fourth theory. This one I like is called the telepathy theory. This proposes that there was no physical resurrection, but actually really God sent divine telepathic messages to Christians that caused them to believe Jesus was alive. In other words, God's going, all Christians are like, oh, he is, he's alive. Wait a second. The only problem is, if it really hadn't happened and God did that, that would make God a deceiver and a liar. It goes directly against Scripture. No way. God sending divine telepathic messages to make people think he was alive? There's another theory. It's actually called the seance theory. This one actually suggests that there's this powerful spiritualist or a medium who actually conjured up the image of Jesus by this occult power and then tricked all the disciples. Okay, so this seance theory, here's a seance going on, and now there's this image of Jesus. But the problem is, with the images and with the seance, it dealt with spiritual things and spirits. And so it didn't deal with the physical. And so how again would they have felt the body and touched the hands and touched the side and wrapped their arms around there or eat with Jesus? Because again, a spirit doesn't eat. So you look at all this and that doesn't make any sense. There was theory number six called the mistaken identity theory. This is actually based on the assumption that somebody impersonated Jesus. That really what happened was, this person was so good at impersonation, he had to trick the closest friends of Jesus, his companions, into thinking that he was really the Lord come back to life. And so here's a guy who had to look just like Jesus. Not only look just like Jesus, he had to speak like Jesus and act like Jesus. And yet in all of this, think about this for a minute. He would have had to pierce his own hands and his feet. He had to wound his own side. He would have to mimic the voice of Jesus, his mannerism, and his all these traits in this degree of perfection that all of the disciples who lived day in, day out with Jesus three and a half years would have went, wait a second. Look, you know, I mean, they would have picked up on this. I mean, but yet this guy was so good. And so, and then to do all the stuff with the spices and everything on him and then be in the gray. I mean, could you imagine? You're just going, hello. That doesn't make any sense. But then it brings me to theory number seven. Theory number seven is this. It's called the theft theory. This actually is the only true theory that would explain away or explain the idea of the missing body. In other words, somehow the body is gone, and so because of that, somebody had to steal the body. And so the theft theory is the only one that really deals with the idea of the missing body. What happened to the body? And yet to think through all of this, I mean, something had to happen with this. But the theft theory doesn't make any sense either. Because if the Romans stole the body, that would make no sense because the Romans hated Jews and they wouldn't want any Jewish religion to prosper of any sort. And so they couldn't stand the Jews. There was no reason for the Romans to steal the body. There was no reason for the Jewish religious leaders to steal the body because that would just, it only hurt them and the beliefs of the Christians. And so all they had to do is if the body was really around, just show them the body and to say, hey, listen, here's Jesus. He didn't raise from the dead. We got his body. But they couldn't produce the body. Because he rose. It's even more amazing. Then it only goes back to the disciples. And then you have to ask this, the question, really, did the disciples steal the body? They'd be the only ones who really would even maybe do this. But the truth is how could they do? I mean, they were so discouraged and so despondent for them to steal the body would make no sense. And then the truth is, in the end, they die as martyrs. You don't die as martyrs for a big joke. You don't die for a joke. At that point, you come clean and go, it was a joke. And so you look at all this and say, okay, so if you reject this, okay, let's say you come to the point of the resurrection and you explain it away, you know what you're doing? Actually, all you're doing is condemning your soul to an eternal hell. That's pretty serious. So you have to come to grips with the resurrection. But I would say this, number two is this, believing in this, let's call it a hoax for just a moment, okay? Let's just say it didn't happen. Let's just say the disciples did steal the body just for a moment. Let's just consider that thought. If you believe in this hoax, it would make you a fool, wouldn't it? You say, Jeremy, how do you know that? Well, keep your spot in Matthew, but take your Bibles and go to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we can see this, the truths here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, it says this. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, he's combating a thought that some were actually going around and saying, listen, there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, but yet Jesus raised from the dead. He's saying, how can you say this if Jesus raised from the dead? There obviously is a resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Christ couldn't have risen if there's no resurrection. Verse 14, notice this train of thought. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Wait a second, our preaching is empty? This is not good for me. This is what I do. I'm a preacher. This is what a pastor does. It's like, okay, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then what am I doing wasting my time here this morning? I could have slept in. I mean, there's a lot of, I mean, today's going to be a nice day. I could have gone to the lake and I wouldn't dare jump in it in this area. You know what I'm saying? I'd freeze my tail off. But I would at least look at it and be like, whoa, it's kind of nice out, you know? I mean, you think about this, the vanity of preaching. Why? Why preach if it's not even real? I mean, I don't want to declare stuff that's not even real. One guy even told me that on a plane flight. He said, Jeremy, he says, you know, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but you know, you're a preacher, but don't you know the Bible's not even real? And I'm like, if I didn't believe the Bible was real, I would never declare it. I truly believe it's real. And I believe there's evidence that just proves it. It's amazing. But you look at this and you go, really, the preaching is in vain. And then not only is the preaching in vain, but it says your faith is also empty. Your faith is worthless. What are you doing? Your faith is empty then. I would look at you and say this. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you have no faith. Your faith is in vain. That's pretty serious. Then you go and look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, yes. And not only that, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. So, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And so again, he's following the train. And listen, don't you realize if this isn't real, our faith is in vain, our preaching is worthless, what are we doing? And then not only that, we're all liars. Now we go around and tell people, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't really rise from the dead. So what do? We keep perpetuating this lie to people, and we've been doing this for centuries and years and years and years. And so he's saying, listen, we're a bunch of liars. And then we tell people we have truth. And then it says this, in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you are still in your sins. Then your sin problem was never dealt with, and there is no hope for you or for me. Now I look at you with a little bit of a smile on my face. You know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? I'm looking at this and saying that's the whole point of Paul. He's saying, don't you get it? He did rise. Our faith is not in vain. Our preaching is not worthless. We're not liars. We're actually truth tellers. We're not in our sin. Praise God for those who've been born from God. You've been rescued. Past, present, future sins have been paid for. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. So we look at this and say, but if you believe in this and it's really a trick, it's really a hoax, then you are a fool. But praise God, I am no fool because this is no hoax. This is real. Now let's go back, okay? Let's go back to the passage where we started off in Matthew chapter 28. And I would say this, number three, and the last point would, actually it's not the last point, I don't want to lie to you. There's one more point after this, but the number three is this. Knowing the proofs can help set you free, okay? Notice I didn't say knowing the proofs can set you free, but knowing the proofs can actually help set you free. I say that because some people have the mental knowledge of the proofs and can actually definitively say this and argue the truth, but it doesn't mean it's really happened to you. In other words, just because you have the mental understanding of Jesus does not mean you've been born from God. Even Nicodemus, with an unbelievable understanding of the scripture, the teacher of the law, and Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. So that's why I say it's not intellectual, because the truth is the demons, they believe in Jesus, don't they? And they tremble. But how many demons are going to heaven? And so it can't just be intellectual, but let's look at the intellectual and let's be intellectually honest. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 27 and look at verse 62, just kind of the very end of that chapter. So we can kind of get the context of this and start to see the proofs that are just kind of laid out in front of us. In verse 62, it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Now, remember, here's Jesus who dies on the cross by afternoon of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He cries out, it's finished, paid in full. Sure enough, guess what they have to do? They have to hurry and get the bodies off of the cross before sundown, because actually at sundown begins their next day. That helps us to understand, too, the whole days of 3 days and those kind of things that Jesus had to be there. But the truth is, so he was dead on the Friday. He was actually placed in the tomb. It would have been placed in there before sundown because they had to get him off the cross. And the nature of all of that was this. That day was a special day. It was Shabbat, Sabbath. Sabbath was coming, and at sundown, that began Sabbath. And so it went from sundown to the very next day to the whole point of sundown again. And that's the date of their days, which is a little different than we look at our days. But what's amazing is in this is they had to get the bodies down. They had to get the people. They had to put them in the grave because they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. All of that had to be done before then. And so they're working quickly and furious. You've got all this stuff going on. And sure enough, by the time the sun is down, Jesus is in the grave. The stone is rolled over and he's there. And so Friday, he's in the grave. Saturday, he's in the grave. This is Saturday, the Sabbath. It says on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the preparation for the Sabbath, and not only that Sabbath, but it would be a high Sabbath, which is a very special one, falling with Passover there. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So they come to Pilate on the Sabbath, which is very interesting because naturally in their culture they wouldn't do that because that would go against them, that would make them defiled. But no, they don't really care because they're really not following their own laws. They say this, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, see, they wouldn't even use his name. They wouldn't even say Jesus. They just so despised him. We remember that how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. And so therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, I mean, could you imagine Pilate hearing this? You want what? You want to guard a dead body? Okay, sure. You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. There's really probably a lot of sarcasm in that. Pilate was so angry. Pilate probably feels, again, this whole idea that these guys were constantly manipulating, using him as a puppet. The religious leaders knew that they could get away with murder because they did. And yet they'd be able to take him. They knew if they caused an insurrection, it could mean Pilate's done. You know what I mean? And so Pilate knew this. And so, okay, sure, take your guard, make it as secure as you can. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, the truth is, with the guard, it could be anywhere from 4 to maybe up to 12 different guards, different soldiers. And they're securing this. I mean, they put a Roman seal on the big stone to say this: you mess with this and you mess with Rome. I mean, that was the whole point of crucifixion. I mean, it's like you would walk by and see people who are crucified, and it was the whole reminder of, if you mess with the Romans, this is what we'll do to you. So it's a constant reminder: listen, don't mess with Romans. Now you got soldiers, 12 of them maybe, that are there with the tomb sealed. They do this. Then verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1, it says this: now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So now all of a sudden, here it is, early Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. So there's this unbelievable, majestic awe and some glory from these angels. And yet as they come down, and then the angel rolling the stone away, the guards, they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They are so afraid. Have you ever had anything just frighten you? I remember years ago where, like, we were playing soccer. I was playing soccer at this university. And as we were playing there, it was like I don't remember. It was just a normal day during the week, and our team was practicing. And yet there was a storm kind of rolling in a little bit. It was in South Carolina. It was kind of making its way in there. We were still practicing, and we knew we were okay. We hadn't seen any lightning or anything like that yet, and so we were fine. We're playing. And then a bolt of lightning struck the light post right nearby us. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been real close to when a lightning strikes, but I'm telling you, I mean, it was so loud. The crack was so loud and so quick. I'm not joking. I was standing there, and here's what I did. I hear this, and my knees bent down in fear, and I just made me jump. I went, I jumped. I mean, I'm not joking. I went all the way in there, and I landed on the ground. I just landed on the ground. I mean, it scared me so bad, and everyone did this. It's like, we all are on the ground. And then guess what everyone did? At that point, we all grabbed our stuff, and we were booking it. I mean, we were running so fast to the vehicles to hurry and get out of there for our life. I mean, we were so frightened. But could you imagine a major earthquake, cracks and loud noises, and then angelic beings right there? And this shows you that even the guards, I mean, when you think about this angelic proof, I mean, it's right there in front of them. I mean, when God wants to say something very clearly, a lot of times he uses an angel. I mean, you think about even the birth of Jesus and the heavenly hosts. You think about the angel that appeared to Joseph and Mary. You think about this, and here are these angels. I mean, this is serious from God. And yet, as this is going on, this proof, here's these men, they fall as dead men. And then it says in verse 5 that the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. Now think about this for a minute. Okay, the angelic proof is pretty serious. You've got angels that are there proving this. you've got not only that, you've got the whole idea of how they responded or how the soldiers responded to the angels. I mean, they responded in such unbelievable fear. Now, these guys, these soldiers would have been such experts of Rome. Nothing frightened them. They were the brutes of the brutes. They were like Navy SEALs. You know what I mean? They were talking about some people who are well-trained and they are soldiers and they're not afraid. I don't care what happens. I'm not afraid to die. That's kind of where they are. But these men are scared out of their minds to the point of going even unconscious. I mean, this is like the most frightening thing ever. They've never come across an angel. Can I remind you, too, that angels are pretty powerful? In the Old Testament, remember Hezekiah was frightened and he didn't know what to do. And he's praying, and sure enough, he's surrounded by this army, and 185,000 warriors are destroyed by one angel in one evening. So now you have some angelic beings in front of you. I think you better be frightened. Now, that, don't you think it's funny, though? Here's why I say this. I think it's funny because we always say to the little girls, I mean, we like, so you see all these little girls, even today, and they're all dressed in these beautiful dresses, and they're all cute. I mean, even Kalea this morning, the kids were like, oh, look at her. Kalea's our, like, four-month-old, you know, and they're like, oh, look at her, she's in this dress, and it's, like, all poofy, and she's kind of, like, you know, laying there on the ground. Look how cute she is. You know, and the idea is that sometimes we say stuff like this, it's not very smart. Oh, look at her, she looks like just like an angel. Really? I mean, it's just like, does that mean she's like frightening and like fierce and rough and tough? I mean, that's kind of like the angels in the Bible. Look at the angel. Anyway, I'm digressing. But you had this whole idea of this angelic proof that's right there in front of them. And not only that, the tomb was empty. The ladies, the women, they would have seen the tomb empty. And they weren't the only ones to see the tomb empty. Even the soldiers themselves would have seen the tomb empty. The body is gone. And we saw there were no disciples who came. They didn't steal the body. The Roman soldiers knew this. They saw the angels come, move the stone. Why did the angels move the stone? Well, just to let people in. Jesus didn't need to be let out. He rose from the dead. can somebody please roll the stone away? No. And so you have the angels move the stone to let people in to see Jesus is gone. The body is not there. And so you see the whole idea of the empty tomb. What are you going to do with the empty tomb? I've been there. It's empty. Empty tomb. Empty tomb. Then you have the whole reaction of the women and the disciples. I mean, here they are. And so they're so fearful. They're so sorrowful. Everything about it, their Lord is dead. Could you imagine the pain and the agony? Everything that's built up in all this way. He will come and he will conquer. He will set up his kingdom and he's dead. Everything is over. Our faith is in vain, maybe. I don't understand this. And yet, even in all of this, Jesus told them plainly, but it was veiled to them, wasn't it? And they didn't understand. The women are so full of sorrow, but they leave with unspeakable joy. Why? Because they saw Jesus was not there. Later, they see Jesus physically. I mean, think about this. They see Jesus. He's shown on multiple occasions. But the truth is, at this point, it's like he is gone. And the reaction, the way they respond, they go with great joy. Fear, but yet great joy. And they ran. They couldn't stop talking. Listen, you don't. They're like probably talking so much. And they're like, hey, whoa, slow down. Hey, I don't know what's going on here. But stop it. Okay, slow down. Okay, you talk first. Okay. You don't understand. We saw him. He is alive. The body is gone. Jesus is alive. All right. They're crazy. Hey, John, Peter and John, let's go see. They go running. I mean, everything about this. Come on. Let's go check for ourselves. I mean, you look at this, and as the gospel accounts mold together, we start seeing just the reaction there, and it just shows you right away the reaction of the women and even the disciples. Again, how could these men go from being so discouraged to the point of even like everything's done? I mean, they all forsook Jesus, remember? They're all scared of the Romans, and now they are not scared of anybody. Think about this. Later, when Pentecost happens, what's happening? Peter's up there, and he's proclaiming the good news, and he's saying, listen, you have crucified the Christ. He actually rose from the dead. I mean, he's proclaiming the gospel. Repent and then be baptized to follow Christ. I mean, everything about Jesus, he's declaring this. I mean, you go, whoa, these guys went from being so fearful and so scared to the greatest proclaimers of the gospel. And again, remember those who were left, the 11. Judas was a phony, died and hung himself. But then you had the 11 left. Only one died of old age, and that was John. 10 of the 11 died martyrs. Again, you don't die. I love jokes. I love practical jokes. I like to pull them on people sometimes. You know, I'm kind of a jokester. But the truth is, I would never die for one. That's taking something way too far. And if you're to the point of death and they're going to crucify you or chop your head off, I think I would go, oh, I you don't understand. I totally was kidding. I took it too far. Please don't kill me. But you would die for the truth. These guys knew. They saw the risen Lord. I mean, the reaction of the women disciples. Then you look even further. Look at the guards. In verse 9, it says, and they went and to tell the disciples again, this is the women. And behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, hey, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So they actually see the risen Christ, and they go declaring this. And then all these other things happen. Verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, isn't that interesting? Why doesn't it say, behold, all of the guard came to the city to report this? Why didn't they all go? You want me to tell you why? Because the truth is, if they were guarding something under Roman jurisdiction, especially Pilate, and what they guarded had gotten away, they would have to give their life for that. So there were some who probably, I'm not going to tell them. I'm out of here. Maybe even defection. I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to go there because that means we will die. But some were like, no, you don't understand. This happened, and I'm telling them. And so some come back, and they actually declare, you won't believe what happened. These are the unbelieving pagans. And they come and they say, listen, here's what happened. And they tell the chief priests and these religious leaders, but, and guess what they do? They go, oh, this is a problem. Okay, let's gather together. So they gather the Sanhedrin together, as at least as much as they could. They assembled those elders and consulted together. Okay, listen, here's what the soldiers are saying, and they're frightened to death, and they're saying they saw an angel, the tomb is empty, there were no disciples present, none of this stuff. Why would the soldiers lie to them? Why would the soldiers say anything about that? I mean, if you were an unbelievable Navy person, or let's say military man who was one of the top, why in the world would you go, we couldn't guard a dead body. Oh, I know, it's really weird, but I'm not really good at guarding. And so they didn't say that. They told them the truth. But now you have this whole point of the Pharisees who are wondering, what do we do with this truth? Obviously, he is raised from the dead. This makes even what they did even more despicable. They knew the truth. They understood the truth. Jesus did raise from the dead. The evidence was so clear to them. But no, they wanted to rule. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't want this. If people believe this, it would transform this. That means they would have to humble themselves. No way. So instead, they got together and they thought, what should we do? And then they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, a large sum. Here's some money, guys. And here's what I want you to do. Tell people this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Again, you're a highly trained soldier. I fell asleep on the job. couldn't help. I was so tired. Could you imagine that? No, you couldn't, could you? They're not going to say that. These guys are arrogant men. These are proud men. They are soldiers. They would never fall asleep. They had a watch. I mean, the whole point was, is so every so many hours, the next group would watch. And every so many hours, the next group would watch when they could sleep. And they would do this on purpose. And they would do this to keep us all alert. If anything happened, boom, they're all awake. I mean, they always did that. They always had someone on guard. And there's always someone watching. And so even in the midst of all that, that wouldn't have happened. And to even say this to people that in that community, in that area would have, come on, you fell asleep? On the job? That means you're supposed to be dead. And what a lie. But they got a lot of money. Which even shows you even more of the despicableness of even the soldiers. They knew the truth as well. And then it says this. And if it comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure. And it would come to his ear. He would hear about this. And the only way they would keep their lives was that the Jewish community or the religious leaders would say, listen, here's what's gone on. Yes, this happened, but you know, we pay them money and we will just go along. And if you don't go along with what we're saying either, then we'll cause a riot. And therefore you lose your position and your life. And so they took the money, the soldiers did, and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The whole reaction of the guards, the Sanhedrin, the disciples and the women all prove Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, if he didn't, then why pay the money? If he didn't, why would the soldiers come back? I mean, you've seen them. I mean, everything about this just points to the proof of it. And again, knowing the proofs and understanding the truths can help set you free, but it doesn't necessarily set you free. So what is it? The fourth thing and the last thing would be this. Believing the resurrection. And we're talking about not just an intellectual belief, but a belief from the heart and the life that will actually change your life forever. Really, believing the resurrection will change your life. It'll forever change your life. It really will. And have you ever wondered why did Jesus raise from the dead? A couple things that we can see the answers in found in the book of Romans. Go there for just a moment and we'll see this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. And as we turn to Romans chapter 4, we see in verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, about what he did for us, in verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the Lord, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Now you say, so what happens? Here's a person who starts to come to grips. Remember the testimony of the guy where he came to grips that really it was his sin. It was his own hardened heart. He had to come to grips, even as a religious person, that he wasn't naturally born again. In other words, that's why Jesus said to the most religious leader of the time, you must be born again. In other words, you must come to grips that you have a need, and your need is that you are a sinful person that needs the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Here's God in his perfection, his glory, and he's there, and yet we've all broken his laws. And because of this, we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Messiah came. You look even further and you see here, but it talks about why he was raised. He was raised, and what does it say? He was raised, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was raised to justify people. In other words, here's this legal or forensic term. He was declaring us righteous through the death, burial, and resurrection. Because the sacrifice was offered, and yet I could die for you, but it would do you no good, because I'm a sinner too. That's why you need the sinless sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be humanity, fully humanity. You need a sacrifice for the humans. And yet, if Jesus was only God and not human, we would have a problem because you need that human sacrifice for humans. And yet, the other side of it would be is this. If he was only man and not God there, he wouldn't be eternal. And so the problem would be is there's not an eternal sacrifice. But because he was born of a virgin, he was 100% God and 100% man, and now fully human and fully God, he paid the price for our sins. You sin against an eternal God, you need an eternal, well, sacrifice. And naturally, we don't fit the bill. I could die for you, but it would do you no good. I'm a sinner too. That's why we need the Messiah. There's only one Messiah. Jesus made the claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh to the Father but by me. God was God in his kindness. Think about this. God in his kindness made it very clear there is one way through Jesus. There are not many ways. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. This is all scripture telling us the way to God is through his Messiah. It's not other ways. Through his Messiah. But our world doesn't want to hear that. No, because if that means all these other ways are wrong. And no, you could be a Christian over here and a Muslim over here and a Hindu. Doesn't matter what you are. We're all working our way up to God on this big mountain because God's at the top. Where do you get that? You don't get that here. Jesus provided the way. And so what happens is when a person, he's willing to come to grips with sin and turn to Christ as his Lord and Savior, really Jesus' resurrection authenticates this and actually proves to us and gives us this whole idea of we are now justified. We are declared righteous. That means God looks down from heaven and he sees Jesus in you. If you're born from God. If you're born from God, your sins, past, present, future, are all done away with. They're all paid for. Jesus did it all. He's raised for our justification. He's raised to declare us righteous. Has this happened in your life? Not only that, but he's also raised that we could walk in newness of life. Look at Romans 6. You can see this, Romans 6, verse 4. It says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death. In other words, this symbolic act, and we begin to see this, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6, 4, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He was raised from the dead that we could walk in newness of life. That now we have a new life. Our life is different now. If you're in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Isn't that awesome? It's not like just a one-time thing in the past that happened. It's like a constant thing that God is rescuing you every day from your sin. That's the promise for those who are in Christ. He will daily rescue you from sin. He will sanctify you. And that process will go on and on until the day you die. And once, praise God, the day you die, then you go to be with the Lord and you are glorified. Now the very presence of known sin is gone. And you are now with Christ. Unbelievable. Salvation. Is your life different? I mean, look at it as a Christian and say, listen, I mean, think about this for just a minute. Okay, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's in you. Think about this for just a minute. If that's true, then why would any Christian continue in their sin? That means they don't understand the power of God and the power of the resurrection. If you're a believer here today and you are living in sin, that means you do not understand the resurrection. Because if you truly did, you would say, I don't have to do that. God broke the power of sin, death, and hell. I am free to serve my Jesus. There's one more thing that you could see. Is not only are we just free from sin and death, but Romans 7 verse 4 says this. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. See, God didn't just save us that we're like, okay, now you're set free from sin. But we're saved for a purpose. Now we're saved for the purpose of bearing fruit unto God. That we as believers now have been changed. We've been justified. We are being sanctified. And we're this way. And it's by grace in Christ alone. And we look at this and we go, whoa, this is amazing. For the purpose of bearing fruit. There's a reason why you're still alive here. There's a reason why you as believers, that God hasn't taken you home yet. And God wants us for a purpose to bear fruit to his name. And that's because of the resurrection. We now can bear fruit in his name. It's our lives are being transformed. We begin to look like Jesus more and more and more. This is amazing. And it all goes back to Romans 10. Now look at this, 10, verse 9. Here's how a person, this happens to a person, that if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, literally, if you would confess with your own mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's a person coming to grips in his own heart that there's only one way, and it's Jesus, the risen Christ, the Lord. This isn't, sure, yeah, Jesus is Lord, cool. Now, this is a grips where it comes to a heart where a person begins to say, listen, my way is wrong. God's way is right. I'm turning from my way to Jesus to trust him as my Lord, as my Savior. You confess with your mouth. Why? Because you believe it in your heart. Because then notice what it says. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I mean, that's amazing. Whoever calls, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's a person who's saying, listen, I don't want my sin. I want Jesus. Now I finish off with this and say, you know, this resurrection is so amazing. I remember even as a child, I'm in a service like this. I'm sitting there. It was an evening service at our church. There was an evangelist, a guest speaker coming, and he was speaking, and he actually presented the gospel. I'm sitting there as a kid, and as he presents the gospel, I went, oh, he starts talking about sin. Right away I went, I didn't have a problem. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't struggle with that understanding. I mean, when he talked about being a sinner, I knew. I got in trouble a lot at home. I got spanked a lot. I mean, everything about it, I'm like, you know, I look at my little kid sitting here, he's like, you know, sitting beside me, I'm like, that's me. You know what I mean? It's like, here's my, and I'm like, oh, you know what I mean? But here I was getting in trouble a lot at home. And so when he talks about that everybody sinned, everyone's broken God's laws in some ways, I went, I know that. But then he said that the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sin is death. And when I began to come to grips with that fact, I went, whoa, I'm in trouble. I'm a kid and I'm understanding this. I'm going, you know what? If God doesn't wash me, if he doesn't save me, if he doesn't cleanse me and take away my sins, I can't do it myself. I can't be baptized. How does that go? Going underwater in front of people? How does that wash away sins? I can give all the right answers. I can be confirmed. That's really nice. But giving all the right answers doesn't mean that it's really happened in the heart. I mean, everything. I could walk forward in a service, but that doesn't mean I washed away. I could go to church. It doesn't mean I got zapped when I walked in. I needed Jesus. And he starts talking about that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's through Jesus. He starts talking about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And by the time it was all done, he actually had us all bow our heads, close our eyes, and he invited anybody who wanted to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior to come to Christ. And you know what happened to me that day? Here I was as a kid. I knew I needed to get saved. I knew God was speaking to my heart. I didn't know about other people, but I knew me. I'm sitting beside my dad. I start tugging on my dad, and my dad goes, "What are you doing?" That's kind of what I was normally used to doing. And so he, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Dad, I need to get saved." "Oh, well, let's go talk." Went to another room in the church. She opened up the Bible, showed me from the Bible what it meant to turn from sins and trust in Christ. And that day, that evening, I cried out to the Lord to be saved. And can I tell you what happened? He saved me. He saved me. And I look at you today and say this, if you're here today without Christ, there's no mistake that you're here. God has you here to hear the gospel, the good news, to save you. So what are you going to do? Are you going to turn from sins and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior and take that wonderful gift of salvation? Or are you going to reject it and say, nah, I'm smarter than he is. Really? You should humble yourself and trust in Christ. The proof and the truth and the power of the resurrection, it's there, isn't it? May God help us to be different because of the resurrection. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are so grateful for this and so thankful. Lord, you have made it so clear, and we've only looked at one gospel. And to see the other accounts, the other writers with their perspectives, all giving the truth. God, thank you, Lord, that our faith is not blind faith, that you gave us evidences and proof, and it was so evident because of these men and these women who declared the truth to others in their own death. So, God, we humbly come before you today, and I pray for those who are believers, maybe as they've been in Christ, not understanding the resurrection well in their own heart, they're still living in their own sins. They have been rescued in the past, but they're not living as a rescued person. I pray there would be humility and brokenness and confession as a true believer. I pray that they would bear fruit unto your name. I pray, God, that we would be useful as believers, that we wouldn't just be around and wow, thank you, Lord, but you saved us for a purpose. May they be about your business. And I also pray, God, now for those who are without Christ, who've come today, Lord, please, at this time, save them, rescue them. May they turn to you and trust in you as their Lord and Savior and become true believers in Christ alone. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I've prayed for you this morning. I would like to ask you a couple questions and we'll slip out of here. I wonder who here would say this, Jeremy, there's been a time in my life where I have come to grips with these truths as well. I turned from my own sin. I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I did that. And he has saved me. I mean, he did. He died on the cross for me and was buried and he rose from the dead and he did it for me. And Jeremy, I've trusted in Christ and I have been rescued by the grace of God, not by my own strength, not by my own power, but by Jesus Christ himself. I have turned to Christ and he has saved me. If that's true of you, could you slip your hand up as a testimony? Jeremy, I've been saved by the grace of God. Amen. Many, many of you here today. You can put your hands down. Praise the Lord. But I wonder, maybe you're like I was some years ago and you're here today. And you would say this, Jeremy, will you pray for me today? Because I'll be real honest, I haven't been saved yet. I haven't been rescued yet, but I need to be. I haven't cried out to the Lord yet in faith and humility and deliverance. I need to. Please pray for me. No one's looking around, and I would love to pray for you today. And I won't point you out, I promise you that. But I would just know by an acknowledgement of a raised hand, you're saying, Jeremy, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved. Or maybe you say, I know that I'm not. Please pray for me, Jeremy. And you would just acknowledge it by an upraised hand and just kind of slip it up and say, Jeremy, pray for me, please. I'm not saved. And I'd like you to remember me in prayer about that. And you'd slip your hand up about that. If you're here today and you do have questions about that, and you'd like to talk to someone, it takes humility. The Bible teaches us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It takes a humble person coming to grips with truth. And sometimes God allows us to be humble. That's what you heard in the testimony today. And what a powerful thing. How many Christians today would say this, Jeremy, as a believer, God is pointing some things out in my own heart, in my own life. I'm a true Christian, but God has shown me some areas that need to change. Christ has set me free, but I'm not living sometimes like a freed person. Pray for me, please. And you just slip your hand up and hold it up as a Christian. Yeah. Jeremy, pray for me. Yeah. Okay. I will. So remember your position in Christ and come before the Lord and confess, God, here's what I've done. Maybe even today you'd say, Jeremy, I'm here today as a Christian, but I'm kind of living sort of aimlessly. And yet I know God's called me to bear fruit unto him. Jeremy, pray for me. Because honestly, I don't think as a believer right now I'm really bearing fruit to his name. But I know he's called me to that through the resurrection. Pray for me about that, Jeremy. And you just slip your hand up and hold it up. Pray for me, Jeremy. Pray for me about that. Okay. Put your hands down. The quietness of this moment, my wife's just going to play through one hymn of invitation. As she does, will you respond to the Lord in your heart today? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. God has done this. He's given us Easter as a remembrance. So why would we live in our sin? He paid it all.